Well, as you probably already figured out, Pastor Kevin is not here this Sunday, and so he has asked me to fill in for him this morning here on this first Sunday of the year of 2008. And as we speak of the new year, you know, we all recognize that the New Year's Day that we just recently celebrated often serves as a milestone for us. We mark our calendars by it. Many people at this time of year, you know, reflect back on the past year, and yet at the same time, they often look forward with a renewed hope at the year to come. Some we know at this time of the year reevaluate their lives and make resolutions for the coming year. But as we look at the year 2008, there are a lot of uncertainties there. There are unknowns, unresolved issues in the world and in our nation. We have a presidential election this year, and there are a lot of people that are wondering how that'll turn out. It is a critical event, as it involves the setting of policy and the mood and the direction of our country, and yet we see two significantly different directions that are being offered by the two parties vying for that office. We also have an economy that has some uncertainty in it. We know that inflation is being pushed greatly by higher energy costs, and we have a housing market that's suffering a significant downturn. Financial institutions are facing unprecedented defaults in the loans, as they gave out a lot of those subprime loans years ago, and they're now adjusting, and people are finding that they can't pay their loan. There's the ongoing conflict in Iraq. And people are wondering when that'll come to an end. Many of you are aware that just days ago, there was, sadly, the assassination of Prime Minister Bhutto in Pakistan, leaving basically a nuclear-armed country in a state of turmoil and instability, and even subjected to possible control by radical Islamic forces. And so there are people that are saying, you know, what'll happen in 2008? What is going to go on? But the truth and the comfort that we hold to through all of these uncertainties is that the future is in God's hands, and therefore it is perfectly managed, and He is in control. And with all the uncertainties in this world, there are truths of our God that are unshakable, that are unwavering, that are absolutely sure. And there's a lot of people right now that are looking for something, in a sense, that they can hang their hat on, that they can know with certainty of its reality. And therefore, I want to look this morning at one of those sure, unshakable truths of God. A truth that you can hang your hat on. And it's from the great Psalm, Psalm 51. So I invite you this morning, if you would, to open your Bibles to Psalm 51. I've entitled this message, The Joy of Forgiveness. And I think this is a wonderful thing for us to reflect upon as we look to the coming year, 2008. The great joy of forgiveness that is found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 51 serves as a reminder to us of the awfulness of human sin and yet the magnitude of divine grace. And David brings us in this psalm greater understanding of these issues as he describes for us in detail the reality of his own sin and yet the breathtaking glory of forgiving grace. And the importance of putting grace and sin side by side like this psalm does is that sometimes grace can become less meaningful or less amazing to us when we lose sight of the depths of our depravity and our true inward sin condition. And this psalm helps us to see our condition and to behold that grace so that we would leave here this morning rightly in awe of what God has done in our lives. This is one of the few psalms where we are given the historical background from which it arose. The psalm is entitled, if you have a New King James Bible, it's entitled A Psalm of David, where Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. That clearly identifies the incident by which this psalm arose. It was the time when David became involved in the double sin of adultery and murder while he was king. I fully understand this. David, by this time, had walked with God for many years. He was widely known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He had gained a reputation as a national leader, as a great soldier, as a general, as a prophet, and as a man who understood the deep things of God. And he had established himself as the longtime spiritual leader of his people. But then suddenly, toward the end of his reign, he was plunged into this terrible double sin. And it is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Now, instead of reading those two long chapters this morning, I'm going to summarize them for you and in essence remind you of their account, as I know many of you already are familiar with this story. But it starts with David, and he's on the palace roof one day while the army was out to battle, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing herself. And in his misguided passion, he sent messengers to the woman and ordered her to be brought to him. Again, he eventually entered into an adulterous relationship with this woman who was married. Her husband was a soldier in David's army. He was away loyally fighting for his king and for his nation. And later, when David learned that the woman Bathsheba was now expecting a child because of his relationship with her, he panicked. And he tried to cover up his sin. He ordered that her husband, Uriah, would come home from the battle. And he sent him home to his own house, hoping that he would become intimate with his wife, and then the child would be accepted as his own. But we see in Scripture that Uriah was a faithful soldier. A faithful soldier that was very much committed to battle. And as he was remembering his other comrades who were struggling out in the battlefield, he didn't think it was right that he should go home and be with his wife. So he did not go down to his own house, but instead he slept with the other servants at the palace, and in the morning he returned to the battlefield. Now from this, David knew that ultimately now his sin would be found out. So he took a more drastic step. He took a terrible step. And you know, this is always what sin does. It can lead us to places that we never thought that we would go. And before the king knew it, he found himself forced into a desperate attempt to cover up his evil deeds, and so he ordered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be put to the forefront of the battle, where he would most certainly be killed. And when the news came of Uriah's death, when it reached the king, he felt that he had safely covered up his sin. And in Psalm 32, verse 3, David records for us how he felt during this terrible time when he was trying to keep his sin covered. And I think in this we see another truth, that when you try to pull off a deception on everyone, and especially when you think that you're pulling it off on God too, you're only deceiving yourself. God knows all. And it can start to eat at you. Let me read you what David said. He said, "When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long." You see, David was now living with a bad conscience. And soon God would send a prophet to him. You see, because the Lord loved David. Loved him too well to let him go on covering this up. Loved him too well to allow him to damage himself and the entire kingdom by this hidden sin. So God sends the prophet Nathan to David. And because David was king, Nathan knew that he would have to approach him carefully, because if he would basically endanger his own life if he simply just came in and blatantly accused the king. So Nathan tells David a story. And he said that there is a certain incident that has occurred that should be brought to the king's attention for judgment. So Nathan tells him that there was a certain rich man who had many sheep, great flocks, and a traveler came by, and the rich man wanted to show him hospitality by preparing a meal for him. But instead of taking from the abundance of his own sheep, he went to his poor neighbor who owned only one little lamb, and this lamb was a cherished part of his family. And the rich man went and boldly took of this man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And as you'll recall, when David heard this, he became angry. And he cried out, let me read it to you. He says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And in this very dramatic moment, the prophet Nathan raised his hand and pointed his finger and said, "David, you are the man." And David knew then. He knew at that moment that his sin had been uncovered, and he fell on his face before God. And it's out of this experience a confession comes, and it is the confession here of this beautiful 51st Psalm. And so with that background, so that we know what's happening that brings us now to Psalm 51, we see that Psalm 51 opens with a prayer of forgiveness, and I think it is one that is instructional for us. So if you'll follow with me now, Psalm 51, I want to read the first four verses here. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." In these verses, we have a wonderful understanding of the nature of sin and the character of God's forgiveness. There are three things initially that David asks for. The first thing that he asks is that the Lord would have mercy on him. See, David understands that sin is like a crime. And if a criminal is going to be delivered from the effects of his crime, he needs not justice. What he needs is mercy. Sin is an offense. It is a violation of justice. It is an act of lawlessness and rebellion. And therefore, it requires mercy. And so David begins rightly as he says, "Lord, have mercy on me." And then he says, "Blot out my transgressions." In this, David also shows that he understands that sin is like a debt. It is something owed. It is an account that has accumulated, and it needs to be erased. And then finally, in verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David further understands that sin is also like an ugly stain. It is a tarnishing on the soul. And even though that act may fade into the past, that defiling stain remains upon the heart. And so he cries out and he asks to be delivered from these things. But also notice that he fully understands the basis for this forgiveness and mercy. He says here, his first request for forgiveness, he says, "According to your loving kindness." David again understands that he deserves nothing from God, that God is not bound to forgive him. You see, David committed two sins, which under the law, there was no sacrifice for covering of these sins. They were capital crimes, murder, adultery. David knows that there is only one hope for forgiveness and cleansing, and that is through God's loving kindness. And he realizes that it is only because of God's love that he has any opportunity to ask for this pardon. And secondly, he asks for forgiveness. He says, "According to the multitude of your tender mercies." Again, I look at this and I see that David understands the character of God. That God does not dole out bits and pieces of mercy drop by drop, but he pours it out. It says here, his abundant mercies, the multitude of his mercies. When God forgives, he forgives beyond our imagination. You know, other places in the Old Testament declare the magnitude of God's forgiveness. In Psalm 103, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Micah 7, it says, "He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." don't know, you read those, what great comfort this is. I hope it is for you. What great comfort it is to us when we begin to understand the fullness of God's forgiveness. And folks, it all comes back to grace. There is this natural tendency of man to drift towards a work-based justification and relationship with God. And how often we think that, you know, God's blessings are upon us because of how faithful we have been that day in the Word or in prayer. But yet often, it is in the midst of sin and even in the midst of conviction of that sin that God breaks us. And He brings us back to the wonderful acknowledgement of the beauty of His grace, keeping us always close to grace. Well, next in verse 3, David acknowledges his sin. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Notice, he's not trying to cover up anymore. He's not trying to do what he was doing before, working behind the scenes and putting on this deception. He acknowledges it. He acknowledges his sin, and he's not blaming God either. And how often sometimes we'll hear people say, you know, God, why did you put this in my life? You know, God, why did you put me in this circumstance? David's not doing that. David is calling it what God calls it, sin. And he's taking personal responsibility for it. No more covering up. No more excuses. No more justifying it. The first step in the process of forgiveness often is the acknowledgement of our sin. And that sin is ultimately and always against God. Look at verse 4. He says, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now some might argue here, oh, wait a minute. You know, his sin was also against Bathsheba and Uriah. I mean, after all, Bathsheba had her reputation violated. You know, her character was discredited. Marriage was broken, her husband murdered, her own heart grieved by the death of this child that was born, all because of David's sin. And of course, for Uriah, his life was brought to a sudden bloody end because of David's sin. But David here sees, rightly, that ultimately his sin is an insult and an injury to God, because it's by God's law that sin is defined. If you take God out of the picture, then ultimately nothing's wrong. I mean, it can be whatever you want it to be. If you want good to be bad or bad to be good, you can. But since God does exist, and since he does define what is right and wrong, David properly identifies that ultimately his sin is against God. And he further says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, David's confession is not simply to get things off his chest as though it's some, you know, confession is some mere therapeutic kind of a release of sorts. His confession is designed here to declare that God was right all along, and that his judgments are always right, and they are true and just, and that the Almighty is blameless when he judges sin. Well, next, David understands that his sin is not just a combination of unfortunate circumstances that made him do this, but that there is a sinful nature within him. And you can see as we're going through this psalm contains so much, but with it, we have in this psalm a display of the doctrine of original sin. In verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David acknowledges that he was born into a sinful, falling race in which sin was already deeply embedded. You know, no one teaches us to sin. It comes very naturally. And it isn't even so much that we sin. The problem is that we are sinful and that we always have been and that we have a fundamental propensity to sin. There is, in fact, a rebellious independence that is present in each of us right from the beginning. And it is not just a surface problem that could be handled lightly. It is a deep problem. And it has stained our entire nature, our entire being. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. David is not excusing himself here. In fact, the focus of this entire psalm is personal accountability that he has. There is no insanity plea here. There's no appeal to some diminished capacity that's so often in our court system. There's no Twinkie defense, you know. I had too much sugar, God. Sorry, I sinned, you know. David is saying, my sin is ever before me. I thank God for Psalm 51. Because in so many ways it identifies our problem, and yet it brings a refreshing, heartwarming reminder of the hope of forgiveness. Well, as we continue through the psalm, David not only prays for pardon of past sin, but also for the power to walk in future purity. Folks, this is a very important transition here. A power for future purity. Read with me now, verses 6 through 9. He says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. First here, David is seeking help in understanding truth about himself. And I love this about Scripture, about how it is consistently helping us to understand ourselves. David is seeking here understanding of the facts of life, that he is a fallen being, and that sin, this falling short of the mark, has penetrated his whole nature. And secondly, he asks for purging and cleansing now for this condition. And he uses the picture here of the hyssop plant. And it's important to understand that this plant was used to apply the blood sacrifice upon the altar and upon the doorposts. And so we have here figurative language or a figurative expression that declares the need for all of us of a blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9 says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You see, all of the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing towards the one blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. They were symbols. They were pictures of that ultimate sacrifice of the Son of God. And the word translated here, purge, could also be rendered, descend me. He's saying, descend me, make me clean, whiter than snow, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And then David asks that God would enable him to hear joy and gladness again, to make him experience the joy and gladness from hearing the announcement of forgiveness. He says in verse 8, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. You see, sin can be as spiritually devastating and as painful to the soul as broken bones are to the body. And in David's brokenness here, he seeks the return of joy. And as we have looked at these first 9 verses, we've seen the path for forgiveness, the confession of sin, and an appeal to God's mercy and compassion, and then the cleansing that comes through a blood sacrifice. And for all of us, that blood sacrifice is the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And yet, forgiveness is not the only need that David has. He also has the need for an inward renewal. And since we all sin, since we are sinners due to our actions and due to our nature, there are 2 great needs of every human being. First is we have the need for forgiveness and cleansing. And then we have a great need of the creation of a new heart. And so now we come to a point where David quotes, or where it's actually quoted here often in this passage, of a hope-filled prayer, a prayer for a new heart and a renewed, steadfast spirit. Look now at verses 10 through 12. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. David pleads here now for a replacement of the old with the new, for a clean heart, for a right spirit, for a steadfast, firm, reliable spirit. I think this section is perhaps the most important part of this psalm. As David prays for inward renewal and the seeking of a radical transformation. And it shows that David has an awareness of his true problem, and it's the same problem that we have, that our sinful acts spring from a sinful heart. and that we need to be made new by the work of God in our lives. And so David now asks for three more things. First, to create in him a new heart. And the word translated create here in Hebrew is the word bara. It is also used in Genesis 1 to create out of nothing. This is a word that only God can do. And with this word, create, create in me a clean heart, David is asking for a miracle here. He is asking for God to do a work in his heart and to do something that David in himself cannot do. And likewise, if we are ever going to have victory over sin, God is going to have to start over with us, make us a new creation. And the beauty is that as believers, we know that this has occurred. You see, that's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you are in Christ, it says, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ezekiel, quoting God in Ezekiel 36, said, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Folks, these are wonderful truths. These are wonderful promises, and they are promises to which we cling. And David here requests not only for a new heart, but in verse 11 he says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I want to make this clear. David is not talking about eternal security here. He is not talking about the fear of losing his salvation. He is simply acknowledging that he cannot live a holy life without God's intervention and without God's presence. And he knows that he needs the help and the power of the Holy Spirit every single moment if he's ever going to have victory over temptation and to follow after godliness. And oh, how we too. We look at this. We too should treasure the presence and the anointing of the Holy Spirit as he convicts and he corrects us. I mean, how wonderful it is that the Spirit convicts us of sin and will not allow us to continue down a path of destructive behavior. This is a wonderful work of the Spirit within our lives. And thirdly here, David asks not only for a new heart in the presence of the Spirit of God, but now he asks in verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Again, David is not asking that God would restore his salvation as though he had lost it. Not at all. He asks for the restoration of the joy of it. In sin, there is no joy, and that is the deception of sin. Thinking that it is joyful when in reality it brings sorrow. But now that David has found cleansing and a renewed spirit, he asks for the flood of joy to return. And I would just say to you this morning that if sin has you buried in sorrow and has you buried in regret this morning, the exhortation from the Word of God is to turn to the Lord and to confess your sin. 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and he will restore that joy. Again, what a beautiful promise this is. May we not suffer in guilt and in sorrow of sin when God offers cleansing and restoration. Now, having been forgiven and renewed by God, David now recognizes in this psalm that he has a duty to those around him to teach what he has learned. Look with me, please, at verses 13 and 14. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. You see, instead of talking about forgiveness as an academic subject here, David is desiring to share from his personal experience how wonderful it is to be set free. What a relief and what a glory it is to have God decline the holding of a man's transgressions against him. And you know, for us as well, teaching others should always follow the experience of forgiveness. To teach others of the great burden that has been lifted from us. Glory to God what He has done in our lives. And again, Psalm 32 is thought to be a fulfillment of this vow that David makes here. Let me read it to you because it's very powerful when looked in light of Psalm 51. He says in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Blessed," or how happy, "is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit or deception." This is the praise that should be on our lips. How blessed. How incredibly joyful we are that our sin is forgiven in Christ Jesus. Wonderful. In fact, David from this point is moved to praise and to a rightly humbled heart. And we'll end with this now. Verses 15 through 17. Read with me again. He says, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David is simply telling us that God looks at the heart. And what matters most to God is the inner spiritual reality of a truly contrite and broken heart and a yielded spirit in the confession of our sin. And I think this is a good place to end, as this entire psalm is a beautiful expression, a beautiful picture of a contrite heart, a heart that is broken over sin, and then a heart that finds forgiveness, which leads to a heart that is transformed into a heart of praise and worship. Again, I entitled this message, "The Joy of Forgiveness." It just flows out of the psalm. The desperate condition as he starts, and the joy by the end of it, of knowing that he has been cleansed and forgiven. God, out of his tender mercies, has done such a thing in his life, and he has done it for us too in Christ. To be restored to rightness with God, that is really where true joy and gladness is found. And again, I say to you, if there's, even at the beginning of this year as we look at it, if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, I say to you, deal with that this morning and humbly acknowledge it, and with a broken and a contrite heart of repentance, confess it, and then fall into an ocean of amazing grace that's here. I need you to see that. As David says, "According to the Lord's loving kindness, according to the multitude of his tender mercies." This is great. And then I say to you this morning, to all of us, that we would express our gratitude for all of this. Express our gratitude in eager worship, recognizing how God has been exceedingly gracious to you. See, our worship should be very real in every way. Every song sung, every psalm that we read, every prayer uttered should be the healthy expression of a heart that has been cleansed and has been set free. And how thankful we are that we have been graciously chosen as his people. What amazing grace that has been extended to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, we want to start by thanking you for your work and your faithfulness in our lives, allowing us to see in this psalm what you are doing when you draw us to repentance. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us, even in the words of this psalm, to confess our sin and to acknowledge our guilt and to receive from you the cleansing that is your delight to give. Use this psalm to bring light and hope and perspective in our lives. And pray, Lord, that you would make Psalm 51 a friend to us, that we can always go back to and see the nature of our sin and yet the magnitude of your grace. May we never, never take grace for granted or ever find it less amazing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.